And as you're turning there, since we have left off in Jeremiah for a few weeks, we refresh our memory as to what Jeremiah was all about. Jeremiah had perhaps the toughest job of any minister. That is, he had to oversee the death of an entire nation. He predicted that death and demise, and he had to watch the entire thing. John said, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth." That is, his spiritual children, those that he has birthed into faith, those that he has taught and matured and fed spiritually. He said, "I have no greater joy than to know that they are walking in the truth." And while that is true, the flip side of the coin is also true. There is no greater sorrow than to know that your children spiritually, that you have birthed in the faith or have fed and nurtured on the Word, are not walking in the truth and are following the paths of the enemy and are being deceived. It is so painful to watch a Christian that you have poured your life into go the other direction. It hurts. It's painful. Jeremiah felt that way as the entire nation that he had prophesied to for 23 years was going astray. And he had to witness the demise of the nation. Yet, Jeremiah, although he gave these fiery prophecies, sort of like a John the Baptist of the Old Testament, he felt the pain for the people in his own life. He's been called the prophet of the broken heart, or the weeping prophet. He wasn't detached from his message. He was intact and in touch with his message. He was weeping as he delivered these messages. He wasn't the kind to deliver a message and wipe his hands and think, "Great, if they listen, fine. If they don't, they'll be scorched by God. Serves them right." He wept for them. It hurt him. It broke his heart so often. In fact, we've seen many passages where Jeremiah just said, I continued to weep over them. My heart was broken. Which is why I believe when people saw Jesus Christ and heard his message, they said, some say that he is Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Because Jesus, too, was brokenhearted over the sins of the people of Israel. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And so he stood over Jerusalem and he wept for them. He didn't point his finger at them and strike them with divine lightning. He wept. He knew that their sin would cause their downfall. He knew that because they rejected him, that the city of Jerusalem would be laid waste in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman armies. And Jesus wept because of it. He was touched deeply, and so there's that kindred of personality between Jeremiah and Jesus Christ. And yet, though Jeremiah prophesies some pretty tough, dark days for the nation of Israel, captivity, desolation, murder, he never failed to see light at the end of the tunnel. It seemed that he would mingle his prophecy directed by the Spirit of God, where he would speak about darkness and about judgment, but he would always see within it what comes out at the other end, the regathering of the people into the land 70 years later, as well as the final messianic age. I've got to admit to you that some prophecy is confusing because it's not in chronological order. We in the Western world think chronologically. In the East, people think eventfully. We like to draw a line and say, and write in chronological order. The prophets didn't do that. The Spirit of God would often interrupt them and have a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah is speaking one time of what's going to happen in the captivity and what's going to happen at the return 70 years later. And then, boom, right in the middle of it, he will include a messianic age prophecy where the kingdom is set up over all the earth. And the way Jeremiah writes, there's no way it could be fulfilled in a local setting, but must be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll see some of that this evening. Needless to say, Jeremiah's message was largely unwelcomed by Israel. Because he was so blunt in his message, he didn't sugarcoat it, he didn't water it down. Because it was so blunt, And because he told them the truth, you will die. You will be taken captive. Jeremiah was not on their most popular list of prophets. They considered him to be a traitor, in fact, because he spoke so much about Babylon and the Babylonian captivity. They said, you know what, Jeremiah, we think you're a traitor, that you're actually siding with the Babylonians, that somehow you're on their team. And so they brought treason charges against him, even throw him in prison at one time. But in chapter 23, he continues his woes to the people. And he begins by saying, woe. Now, whenever you see the word woe in the scripture, it's a heavy-duty word. Woe. Slow down. Notice. It's a pronouncement of judgment. It's not like a modern-day, woe, dude. It's like, get down. This is heavy stuff. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Now, these shepherds were kings and politicians. The religious leaders will come later, the prophets. These were the politicians, the lawmakers, those who were in charge of governing the people, and God holds the leaders accountable for the sins of the people because of the laws that were passed and the direction and the example of these false teachers and leaders. Notice, they destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. They will be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. In the New Testament, we come to an office in the church known as the pastor teacher. And the word pastor, its derivative root word means to graze or to feed. And the word pastor is the same word as shepherd. And so although we're speaking of an Old Testament subject here, I think it has New Testament relevance. And that is, the primary calling of a pastor is to feed people. The Word of God, scriptural truth, to let them graze in the truth of the Scripture so that they become knowledgeable and equipped in the things of God. That's what Ephesians 4 says. The purpose that God gave to the church, pastors and teachers, is to equip them for the work of the ministry, and that they will no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that they might come to maturity. In this chapter, God indicts the shepherds of Israel because they did not feed the people of Israel. They were feeding themselves. They were enriching themselves. They were scattering the flock. They weren't attending to the needs of the flock. The primary purpose, I am convinced, of a minister of the gospel, of the pastor of a church, is to study that he might feed sheep. Now, there's a myth. I don't know actually where it came from. I think it's just cultural and traditional. It's the myth of the omnicompetent pastor. That is, he's to do everything perfectly. He's to be the great administrator. He's to be the counselor and the only counselor. And he's supposed to be available 24 hours a day, waiting by the phone with bated breath. And he's to do all the visitation, and he's to do leading of the worship, and go down the list. People have that idea. He's to leap tall buildings with a single bound. When the primary calling of a pastor is to let people graze in the Word, to prepare biblical meals to set before people, and the balance of meals, you have the meat, you have the vegetables, so that you can combine Old and New Testament, different kinds of truths, prophecy, making it all relevant, so that people can feed and graze and grow mature in the Word of God. The pastor, first of all, is called upon to guide people, showing them the path. Even as David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he spoke about how the Lord would guide him on paths of righteousness, giving guidance, principles to make good decisions as a Christian. How oftentimes we say, "Now which road should I take? What's the right decision that I need to make in this?" Well, there are scriptural principles that you can know about in making a decision. And they come from the Word of God. And if you're fed in the Word of God, when you approach a crisis or you need to make a choice, you can do it biblically. And then you don't need to rely upon somebody making the decision for you. You don't have to call somebody and say, "Now listen, tell me if I should do this or not." No, that person can guide you in the right paths and the principles of Scripture so you can make the choice before the Lord that is right. So first of all, a shepherd is called upon to guide. Secondly, a pastor is called upon to graze, that is to feed people, as we already said. You know that one of the primary characteristics that people noticed about Jesus is that he was a teacher? Not that he was an evangelist, that he was a teacher. Nicodemus came to him and said, "Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And no man can do the mighty things that you do unless God be with him." And certainly Jesus taught the multitudes. He had compassion on them. He sat down on the hillsides and he taught them. And then he told Peter after his resurrection, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." And Peter later on in his epistle said, "Feed the flock of God." And so the pastor is to graze, to lead them in the paths and the teaching of the Scripture. It's interesting that churches, in looking for a leader, and pulpit committees who often look for pastors often don't look for teachers. They are often looking for administrators. Someone to sit and make administrative decisions all day. And oh, if you have any time, you know, pop out a Bible study sermon here and there. Or they're looking for evangelists rather than teachers. Or they're looking for exhorters because evangelism and exhortation have immediate results. You can stir the people up into emotion or action or decision. Whereas teaching is a slow process like building a home. You prepare the ground, you put a foundation, you put in the gas, you put in the electric, you lay the cement down, you build walls, and it's a process of building one upon the other. And you might not see quick results, but you see sure, long-lasting results. It's an interesting story I've heard about John MacArthur in Southern California at Grace Community Church. The church started by one or two other pastors before him, and they called him and brought him in as a candidate to pastor the church. And as he was considering taking the pastorate, he decided to look around and see what the pastor had done, the previous pastorate. And after observing how the church was run, he came to the pulpit committee and he said, "Brethren, you don't want me as your pastor." "So, of course we do. I think you're great. We would love to invite you." "No, you don't want me as your pastor. Because I've been observing the way you run your church, and your pastor did everything but pastor. You had him doing administration, visitation, counseling, everything except feeding the flock. If I'm going to be your pastor, I'm going to spend all the time studying that I might prepare good biblical meals for the congregation, because that's my calling. And if you want me as your pastor, that's the way it's going to be." And it's because of his faithfulness to the Word, it changed the life of that church around. Even though there was the temptation to follow certain expectations that people had of him, he said, "No. Even as the elders of old in the book of Acts said, let other people administrate the tables, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." So first of all, he's to guide. Second of all, he's to graze. Third of all, the pastor is to guard the flock. And that comes through teaching and warning, admonition. When Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, brought before him the Ephesian elders on the shores of Ephesus, before he took his final journey, when he was taking leave, he said, "I got to tell you, brothers, this is probably the last time I'm going to see your face. I'm going to Jerusalem, and it just seems like I don't know what the Lord has for me, but this is just the last time we're going to meet face to face. And they all started weeping, knowing that Paul was going to leave them. He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in and destroy the flock. And even some from among your own selves will come in and rip you off. He foresaw that the sheep needed to be guarded. And oh, how I love Jesus. You know, Jesus was a good shepherd. When he said, I'm the good shepherd, he meant that in probably more ways than we think about it. He guarded people. He warned them. And when there was a spiritual quack, he said that they were a quack. And he was always concerned about what the disciples were listening to and learning about. He'd go up to them and say, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He even spoke public parables against them. One time the scribes and the Pharisees were talking to the disciples privately. Jesus wasn't around, and he walked up, and I love it. Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he said, what are you talking to him about? Not that Jesus didn't know, but he displayed his care and his guarding of the sheep. What are you talking to my disciples about? Knowing that they could spread their poison. They could spread their leaven. God is interested in his sheep, in his people. And God, I'm convinced, is desiring to raise up pastors who have his heart, who will be devoted to a group of people in teaching them and studying. I talked to J. Vernon McGee when he was in town a few years ago, and we were having a discussion about expository teaching, teaching through the Bible. And I was having a radio interview with him, and I said, Dr. McGee, because he said, I find that a great number of pastors don't teach through the Bible. If you've ever heard him, that's what he kind of sounds like. And I said, Dr. McGee, why is that? He said, because they're lazy. He said, it takes work to study. You got to do it all week long. You don't let up. It takes a tremendous amount of research and prayer. I'm convinced that God is looking for people who will devote themselves to the Scripture, that they might invest that knowledge in other people, that the people might get strong. Then you don't have to beat them into getting them to do things. You're not witnessing enough. Make them feel real guilty. And as they get beat down, they walk away thinking, I'm such a crud. Instead of edifying them by feeding them. You can't get a sick sheep to reproduce. Only healthy sheep will reproduce. Feed them and get them healthy and they'll go out and have other little sheep. If they're not reproducing, you don't get a whip and beat them. Come on, reproduce. You sick, dumb little sheep. No, that's not God's method. God's method is to nurture them. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, Isaiah 40 tells us. He will gather them and cuddle them in his arms, encourage them, lift them up, feed them. And when they become healthy, the natural result is that they'll reproduce. They'll beget other healthy sheep. So to guide, to graze, and to guard. And so that's why God says in verse 3, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They will fear no more. Isn't that lovely? Nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now, back in verse 3, there's an indication, it implies that he is speaking more than the Babylonian captivity and the regathering, that he is speaking of a worldwide scattering and a worldwide regathering. That is a gathering into Israel from different parts of the world, not just Babylon. It says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and there will be fruitful and increase. I believe we have seen the beginning of that, certainly not the total fulfillment of that, but the beginning of that with the movement that culminated in the May 14th, 1948 resolution to make Israel a nation. A historic day when David Ben-Gurion presided as their prime minister. And even the Jews themselves saw that God is gathering us from the four corners of the earth, from every nation under heaven. And now certainly chapter or verse 5 and 6 speak about something future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, it's a messianic title, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu. Almost every Jewish scholar looks at that verse and said, that's speaking about the Messiah who will come one day. Now for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we know that's when Jesus will return. Because did Jesus ever reign upon the throne of David yet? No. The first time Jesus came, they didn't receive him as king. Even though on his cross it said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Was he crowned? No. He was only crowned with a crown of thorns. He was not called the Lord our righteousness. In fact, Jesus left the temple. And he said, basically, you won't see me here again till you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His name, when he returns the second time, will be the Lord our righteousness. And he will fulfill the promises that God made to King David. God said, David, your throne will be a perpetual ongoing throne. That hasn't happened yet. The line of David has ceased. The bloodline of King David after Jeconiah was cursed. There has not been a ruler on the throne of David since Zedekiah was deported into Babylon, which we're going to read about tonight. Jesus Christ will return and fulfill the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs, and King David, that one of his seed, one of his remnant, will sit upon the throne, and there will be this messianic age. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. That is a remarkable prophecy. You realize what he's saying? He's saying, I will change their whole point of reference. Every year, the most sacred holiday of the Jews is what? Passover. What do they celebrate? Their exodus from Egypt. And it's the constant reminder of the Jews, our forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt. God delivered us from Egypt and gave us a land. There will come a time when Israel will not say that. Israel's point of reference will not be the ancient Egyptian Passover, but that God gathered them from all countries and brought them into their land, and they'll be gathered under the goodness of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died for them. This and other scriptures make it clear, folks, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. That God still has future plans for this nation, for their point of reference will not be historical, it's still future. That's why I utterly reject the position that some take, especially the amillennialist, who seeks to spiritualize all of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel, where God says, I'll do this for you, Israel, I'll do that. They'll come along and they'll say, well, God really doesn't mean that anymore because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now all of those prophecies are for the church. Baloney. All you have to do is read Romans 8, 9, and 10, or 9, 10, and 11 and see how utterly false that is. Is God finished with Israel? God forbid, he says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Now I want you to turn a few chapters ahead and look at Jeremiah 31. Kind of a sneak preview here, but it's good for our reference tonight. He speaks of the new covenant, and look in verse 35 as part of that covenant. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. God is reaffirming his covenant promises literally to the nation. And all the prophets understood them as literally, and Jesus understood them as literally, and Paul spoke of them literally. So who are we to come along in the 18th and 19th and 20th century and say, no, all of the promises God made to Israel will not literally be fulfilled in the nation regathering, but will all be fulfilled in the church? That's totally wrong. It's foreign to the interpretation of Scripture, exegetically, historically. God made a covenant with the Jews. Does that mean they have to be perfect? No. But there will come a time that through God's persistence, a good portion of the Jews will turn to Messiah. It'll happen during the tribulation period. Now some people say, why in the tribulation period? That seems like an awful tough time to get people to accept Christ. Because the tribulation period, its purpose, remember this, the purpose is directed toward Israel. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And for the prophet said, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. It's a prophetic timetable specifically for the Jewish nation. And the 69 weeks spoken of in Daniel's prophecy give the coming back into the land after the captivity, the coming of the Messiah to the nation, and also the 70th week, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation in the temple of Jerusalem, and the second coming, the coming of their Messiah. Between what happened at the coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation period, there's a large gap. It's lasted 2,000 years. It's called the church age, the age of grace. Where God for a time has taken out his plan for the nation of Israel, temporarily set aside. For remember, it says in Romans, God cut off the natural olive branches and grafted in us. But there will come a time when God will restore the natural branches. And Israel shall be saved, Paul said. And so God still has a future plan, and we'd be presumptuous to say that it's all figurative. It's certainly not. It was literal. Now in verse 9, and actually throughout the rest of the chapter, Jeremiah turns the indictments of God toward false prophets. He spoke of the kings, he spoke of the lawmakers, the shepherds. Now he speaks of the false prophets. He says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words, for the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. It seems like one of the sources of Jeremiah's troubles and trials were false prophets. Because they always made him look bad. He went around telling the truth. He said, you know what? Unless you turn from your sin, God is going to judge you by taking you into the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is going to wipe you out. Repent, O Judah. Don't rely upon temple ritual. At the same time, these false prophets who claimed to be true prophets were preaching a gospel of peace and prosperity, saying God would not dare send his people into captivity. And people like to listen to the comforting, peaceful message. They didn't like listening to Jeremiah. They made him look bad. They gave him bad press. He got poor ratings. And they were all always a source of discomfort. That's why he said, my heart is broken within me because of the prophets. Actually, one of the factors that brought corruption upon the nation were its religious leaders. The religious leaders failed to be an example, failed to preach the truth, failed to obey God and be salt and light. And as the saying goes, like priests, like people, or like father, like son, depending on the context, the people followed suit. And they were actually one of the primary causes for the degradation and degeneration of the nation. Although I am convinced that while these false prophets were prophesying, most of them saw these prophets as a positive influence, upping the morale of the nation. Because as the Babylonians were starting to camp around Israel, these false prophets would go in among the Israelites and say, "Hey, don't worry, guys. Hang in there. We'll not be taken captive. God will fight for us. Don't worry about it. Everything will be great." Jeremiah is saying, "You're liars. God's going to take all these people captives unless they repent." And so they were seen as positive, exerting positive influence, when in reality they were blinding the nation to their own sin. He says the land is full of adulterers. These false prophets haven't even addressed the issue. Verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are profane." Three P's there. Prophet and priest, profane. "Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. I will bring disaster on them. The year of their punishment, says the Lord. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesy by Baal. They cause my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets in Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of the evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, a bitter root, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land." God raised up prophets in the Old Testament to be channels whereby his messages could be conveyed to the bulk of the people of Israel. The word in Hebrew, nebi, means a spokesman, one who speaks for another, one who becomes a mouthpiece for another. And these channels of God were to be spokesmen for God, conveying the truth of God to God's people. Now it's interesting, you can often spot a true prophet in the Old Testament because they were reluctant to accept the office. Whereas often a false prophet would be presumptuous, seeking to exalt himself. "Yeah, I'll speak. I want to be a prophet." It seems that true prophets were often reluctant. God calls Moses to be a spokesman. "God, I can't talk. I'm ill-equipped. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm not cut out for it. Don't worry, Moses. I will be with your mouth." Jeremiah was called by God. "God, I'm just a kid. I'm a teenager. I can't talk to these people." "Don't say that I'm a youth, Jeremiah. I'll be with your mouth. I'll speak for you. I'll help you." And it seems that by virtue of their very reluctance, it made them qualified for the office. There was a humility about them. They weren't quick to just pick out a ministry for themselves. They were really waited till God called them, indeed pushed them into it. These were the true prophets of God. Why was there a reluctance, by the way, among many of them? Well, let me read a portion of Scripture way back in Deuteronomy, and it'll help us understand. God says to Moses, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But if that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away evil from your midst." There's a parallel passage a few chapters on where God says if he speaks something and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. And so kill him. So the prophet had to be accurate in his message and in his method. If people were drawn away from God as a result of his message, he was killed. If he prophesied something and it didn't come to pass, he was killed. There was a reluctance. You can understand why. If you weren't accurate, you'd die. And the true prophets of God were always accurate. And you can rely upon their prophecies. Jesus comes along later on, and he speaks at the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." There are tests of a true prophet, tests of a false prophet. I've written down a few in the margin of my Bible so I can keep them and be reminded of them, and I'll pass them on to you. These are the three C's of a false prophet or a true prophet. First of all is the test of character. And that's always first and foremost. What is the character of that person? Does that person himself exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? The question is not, is that person perfect and flawless? It's, does he exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ, produced by the Spirit of Christ in the life of a follower of Christ. It's sad to say, but many times in the church, church leaders are found as the hypocrites. The pastors and evangelists are found sleeping around, committing adultery, financially scamming, found to be false by their very character. You shall know them by their fruits or what they produce. And first and foremost, they should produce a godly character. You'll know them by that kind of a fruit. They can be arrogant and self-serving. It's part of the character of a false prophet. The second test is the test of creed. That is the teaching of the prophet. What is he saying? What is his doctrine? Now, don't be mistaken and say doctrine isn't important. That's naive and foolish to think that way. Doctrine is important. It means good, solid, correct teaching. Anybody who says, "I'm not into doctrine," is a person who's saying, "I could care less what the Bible teaches or what truth is." Remember, the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, were commended by Paul. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all joy, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And Paul liked them. He said, "I like these guys. They just don't swallow hook, line, and sinker what the preacher says. They go search the scriptures on their own to see if this is what God is saying." You ought to do that with everyone. Anyone ever tells you, "Don't question me, I'm a prophet," just get out of there. Don't put up a big argument, just leave and never come back. You should always question biblically everything you hear. There's no one that supersedes the teaching of the Scripture. Every pastor is to submit under the Word, not to be over the Word. Not to say, "I know what the Bible says, but thus says the Lord." Now, I know you don't read it here, and it might be contradictory, but it doesn't matter. This is a fresh Word of God. He's history in my book. The teaching, the creed. What is he saying? False prophets don't believe in narrow gates. They like to water down the gospel so that it's palatable for people. They stay away from disturbing doctrines like repent of your sins or you will die in them and suffer eternally. They don't like to preach messages like that because people don't like to hear them. They would rather preach messages like, "It's nice to be nice." Pat you on the back. Let you feel soothed in your sin. Instead of challenge your ways and tell you to change your ways. And then the third test is the test of converts. Character, creed, and converts. What is the effect of that person's teaching on the people that he is teaching? You see, you can't always see the immediate results, but you can see them in the people who buy into whatever is being espoused or taught. Watch them for a while. See what kind of character is produced in those people? Is it a character of love? Is it a character of contentiousness? Now, you can't always judge that by a single person, because people vary in personalities. But by and large, what is the result of the followers? Look at Jim Jones. What did he produce in followers? Paranoid, schizophrenic, women of fear to speak out against the leader, people who would commit suicide blindly in loyalty to their leader and completely threw out the teaching of the Word of God. So always look what's underneath the fleece. When a prophet speaks in the name of God, lift up the fleece and see what's underneath. Don't just say, oh, looks neat, nice sheep. Might be a wolf in sheep's clothing, a ravenous wolf. Now, Jeremiah's message was rejected by these people because Jeremiah required change. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. God simply says, just don't even listen to them. Don't even worry about the stuff that they say. It's really not important. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They were running around saying, I have a vision from God. Now, when people say that, and you question that, it makes you look like the bad guy. They say, oh, you, that's stupid. That's not a vision from... Are you questioning God? Thus saith the Lord. God spoke to me. This is from God. Oh, no, it's not. You just ate a burrito and you had a vision. And you see, if you question somebody who always speaks in the name of the Lord, it makes you look bad because it looks like you're questioning God. But God says, they speak a vision, but I didn't give it to them. They made it up. It's from their own mind. It's from their own imagination. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, who has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury. A violent whirlwind, it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days will you understand it perfectly. Of course, it says in the end times that many people will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. And this will culminate more and more in the last days, as even Jesus predicted. I have not sent those prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned from their evil way and from doing their doings. If they would have listened to the teaching of God's word, they wouldn't have been in error. They were telling people one thing, but God says, I didn't send them. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. Anytime anyone would stand up in a meeting in modern days and give what they would call a prophecy, and the Bible says we're not to despise prophesying, by the way. We have no right to say, prophecy was for the early church. It does not occur today. That went out a long time ago. That's not in vogue anymore. Scripture tells us we're not to despise prophesy. But it says that the leaders of a church are to discern it or to judge it to see if it's right on or not. And if somebody speaks something goofy and ludicrous in a church service, it's the responsibility of a leader, if it's done publicly, to publicly say, excuse me, but you're out of order. It's not right. Not a correct prophecy, because there are guidelines in the New Testament to discern true and false prophecy. To say, well, you know, don't quench the spirit, just let it go on. Then the guilt of that false prophecy falls upon the head of the leader. We're not to despise prophesying, but we are to discern it. Jesus said, judge a righteous judgment. Don't be afraid, by the way, to question things. There is a movement going on recently that is picking up great momentum out of Kansas City, the Kansas City Fellowship, and a group of prophets. I have heard and read some of the things that they have said. I've read documents that speak the other direction. I've heard a lot of talk about it. I am reticent to comment completely on who they are. I want to wait a while and give all of these tests a fair chance. But it is disturbing to me that in some of the fellowships that promote these prophets, if a person questions them, the leader's getting bent out of shape. They'll say, "How dare you question a prophet of God? You have a Jezebel spirit. You have a Judas spirit. You're rejecting the truth." Hey, the Bible tells you to question it. And if somebody gives you that line, take a long walk. They should be able to sit down and say, "You know, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's search the Scriptures. Let's test this prophecy against the Word of God. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. Let's give it a fair chance. Let's not be too quick to condemn it. But wait a minute, let's not just swallow it automatically." And it scares me that some of these leaders, these men and women, are just willing to just blindly follow it. And could it be that they didn't speak after the bidding of God, that they spoke according to their... It's been done before. It can be done now. Because someone has a display and gives a long prophecy doesn't mean it's necessarily of God. This point. But some of the things that the prophets have said, I am suspicious of. I'm not going to condemn them outright, but I am very suspicious because of some of the things that they have said, some of the doctrines that they espouse. It just makes me very cautious and hesitant. So question it. Don't be afraid of it. Nothing that you have to run from or hide. And you don't have a Jezebel spirit if you ask questions. You have a discerning spirit. Why do people have to sacrifice discernment? Oh, here's discernment. Throw it out the window in the name of love and unity. I do not believe in peace at any price. I always believe in peace and be peaceable with all men, but not at the expense of truth. It's sinful. And don't be afraid to say, "Lord, what is your will? What are you saying to me? Thus saith the Lord, I have a message from God for you." Really? Good. Tell me what it is. Great. Fine. Thank you. Now I'm going to ask God myself, because you know what? God has my phone number and my address. And I talk to God every day. In fact, I had a conversation with Him this morning. God didn't tell me a thing about that. But I'll be open. Maybe I'm not listening, but I'll be open. And if it's God's will, fine. If it's not, I won't even listen. I won't even be worried about it. You're an adult. God can speak to you. God doesn't speak to just them. After you are praying and seeking the will of God for your life, God will speak to you if you're open. God said, "I will be found by them who seek me with all of their heart." That's the prerequisite, seek Him with all of your heart. Be open to His correction and His reproof. Verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. God gave me this great dream. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams." It seems that their dreams were preoccupying the service, which everyone tells his neighbor, "As their fathers forgot my name for Baal." The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. "He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat?" What an interesting comparison. Dream compared to the word of God is like chaff to wheat. The wheat, the kernel, the nutritional value is found in the wheat substantive. The chaff is that which is rubbed off and thrown away with the wind. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one, from his neighbor." Why is it that these false prophets always got an audience in Israel? Whenever a false prophet arose, there were people to follow them. Why? Because there are always people who are displeased with God's ways. And they have the desire, the eagerness, the itch to hear something different. "You know, I've heard that since I was a kid.
I read the Bible. I want something new and different. I don't want Bible study. I want my hair to stand on end with goosebumps in a service. I want tingles when I hear something. I want to get moved. I'm not satisfied with the Word. After all, it's just wheat. I like a little chaff. At least chaff gets to be carried by the wind. What a ride it has. I remind you of a scripture that I remember back in Isaiah chapter 30. Let me find it and I'll read it to you. Isaiah kind of speaks about the same thing. Go and write it before them on a tablet. Note it on a scroll. That it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. God gave them His Word. God gave them His law. They didn't hear it. Who say to the seers, another term for those who see visions or dreams or prophets, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit to us. Get out of the way, turn aside from the paths, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And then, thus says the Lord, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, and He speaks about their own captivity. Don't tell us the truth. Speak things that are easy for us to listen to. We don't want to hear the truth. It's too hard to swallow because it means we have to change. Just tell me I'm all right the way I am. Pat me on the back, would you? Tell me that, oh, it's okay to get a divorce. It's okay to have adultery. It's okay to sleep together before you're married. It's okay to go on in drugs. It doesn't matter. Tell us those things. Don't tell us we need to change. Don't tell us we need to repent. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were giving them that message, and they didn't like it. God says, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And so God again says, like He said over and over, verse 30, therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. He goes on with the indictment. Interesting, why did Jesus call them false prophets who are like ravenous wolves? They called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Why not an iguana rather than a wolf? Because the nature of the wolf is to stalk its prey. To be very slow, very cautious, looking for a stray sheep. More than attacking a whole flock of sheep, because they usually are accompanied by shepherds, it will wait for one stray sheep to kind of go out on its own and get curious and get lost. And when it's all out by itself, isolated from the rest of the flock, boom. Like a ravenous wolf, it will come in and pounce and destroy that sheep. That's why shepherds are needed, to protect those sheep. Sheep aren't to be out on their own. Sheep are to be, all of us are to be huddled together under the Lord's direction. The Lord is my shepherd. And sheep are to be together with other sheep in the same sheepfold. Can't make it independently out on your own. Everyone needs a church home. Everyone needs to be in the fold. This idea of, I'll just sit under the pine trees every Sunday with my Bible alone. I don't need any group of people, is nonsense. It's unbiblical. You need other people. You need other sheep, and other sheep need you. And you need a shepherd. And you need the Lord as your shepherd, for Him to guide you, for Him to lead you. And you need to be submitted to His truth, fed in His truth, guarded by His truth, grazing in His truth. You know, I love Jesus for exposing false prophets. I'm glad that Jesus did what He did. Beware of false prophets. Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. What are you doing talking to my disciples? You hypocrites. I love it. Why? Because I'm an antagonist? Well, partially so. No, not really. But because the mark of a good shepherd is that he loves his sheep enough to be vulnerable, even if it means naming names and pointing them out. Aren't you glad that when people make a poisonous substance, like a fertilizer, they'll put a skull and crossbones on it and say, danger, poison, harmful if swallowed. Aren't you glad they do that? What if they didn't do that and you put it next to diet sodas in your refrigerator and your kid came along and drank it? Well, I didn't know it was poisonous because it wasn't marked. Mark them so you know they're poisonous. Name them. Expose them. It's one of the most loving things a shepherd can do, so that sheep don't drink the poison. And I love Jesus for doing it, and I respect Paul and the others for doing it in the New Testament. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have erred concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past. But Paul, you named them. Couldn't you just say, there's a bunch of guys who teach the resurrection? No, you named their names. Why? So people wouldn't follow their kooky teaching. And I think it's a mark of Scripture, and it's a mark of a good shepherd. Chapter 24 has all of 10 whole verses. And it's another one of those vision chapters. That is, Jeremiah receives a true vision from God of two baskets of figs. We might as well just read it, and we'll close with this chapter tonight. The Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, who is another name for Jehoiachin. Now, there's a lot of hard names to understand when it comes to kings. All I can say is you're going to have to commit them to memory if you want to know them. But Jeconiah was the one whose bloodline was cursed. He was also called Jehoiachin. He was the son of Jehoiakim. The king of Judah, the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. Those are the figs that usually come out in June. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. Probably the ones that come out around late August. So they were bad. The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs, the very good. And bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten." They're bad. Well, he got his lesson right. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out to the place, to this place," notice, "for their own good." For their own good? Oh, yeah. Do you think God sent them to captivity because he just wanted them to hurt a while? He did it for their own good. It's not, you know, "I'm just mad at these guys. I'm going to show them." No, I love them. I want what's best for them. And what's best for them is they go and they suffer a while in captivity, and they'll learn to cry to me. And when they cry to me, I'll restore them to their land, and I'll build that covenant relationship again with them. That's what's best for them. You know, sometimes my son Nathan does rebellious things, but when he does them, they're humorous, the way he does them. And when he does them, it's all that I can do to stop from laughing and even just cracking up. It is so funny to watch stuff that he does. But when it's rebellion, as humorous as it might be, I know that I have to spank him. If it's out and out defiant rebellion, I need to spank. I hate it. It's not like, "All right, I've been looking forward all day to hitting someone. And now my son is before me. I can just punch him for this. Oh, this is great." No, it hurts me to do it. I don't like to spank him. In fact, I'd rather be lazy and inconsistent as a parent, because it's hard to be consistent and discipline someone you love. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so I'll thank him and I'll say, "Nathan, I told you if you did that, I would spank you. Now I'm going to keep my promise." And I'll spank him. And it will hurt, but it's for his own good. As much as it breaks my heart, and I know that it hurts him tremendously, it will be good for him in the end. For the writer of Hebrews said, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And then he said, "But that chastening will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are under its discipline or exercised by it." It will result in good fruit. His behavior, his attitude, his perspective will change. And so the Lord did this for their own good. "For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and I will not pluck them up." This vision was given in the early reign of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was the last royal king, period. He was the last king to reign in Judah. He was put on the throne. He lasted about 11 years. He rebelled against the king of Babylon, which was a no-no. The king of Babylon took Zedekiah away from Jerusalem, out toward Jericho, killed his sons in front of him, and then put out his own eyes so that the last visual memory Zedekiah had was the death of his own sons. He took then Zedekiah captive to Babylon, where he died. It was during the reign of Zedekiah at the beginning that there's a prophecy given by Jeremiah about two baskets of figs. The good figs are the people who will be taken captive into Babylon. The bad figs are the people who will remain in Judah and Jerusalem. He is saying it's better off to go into captivity with Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, than to stay in Judah and Jerusalem with Zedekiah. Now the people are saying, I don't want to go into captivity. I want to stay here. I want prosperity in my country. Although God was saying, the people in captivity are better because I will use that to turn their hearts toward me. The people who remain here or flee to Egypt to have a political coalition will eventually be wiped out and it will be bad for them. Verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's God's purpose for the captivity. That's his ultimate goal for the captivity. He wanted to punish their sin, but the goal was that they might return. God wanted to give them a heart that they might know him. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in the land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So before the captivity happens, the beginning of the reign, some 11 years before the captivity took place, Jeremiah says, now listen, it's better off if you guys comply and go into captivity. It'll be better for you. God will establish his covenant with you and bring you back later on. So just go for it. One of the prophets who's prophesied simultaneously said, go into Babylon, build homes. You'll have nice jobs. You'll be able to have families. Won't be that bad. And many of the people did. Daniel was actually one of the high officials in the court of Babylon. And the Jews fared very well while they were in captivity. But they yearned for their homeland and God used it to turn them back. Now I want to just close on that one verse that we just read. Focus on it again before we close our Bibles tonight. I will give them a heart to know me. You know, God in the scripture often speaks of giving us a new heart. You know, oftentimes we'll tell an unbeliever, God wants your heart. No, he doesn't. The heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. God doesn't want your heart. God wants to give you a new one. God wants to take away the stony heart and replace it with a brand new heart. It's called the divine nature in the New Testament. And it's the kind of nature that craves for him. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I saw a transformation. You see, before I was a Christian, you talked to me about church and the Bible, I would laugh at you in your face. Hey, you want to read the Bible tonight? What? Are you ill? Hey, you want to go to church? Are you dying or something? What's the problem? When I became a Christian, God gave me a new heart, a new nature. I started craving the things of God, yearning to know him. God gave me a heart that I might know him. It was a work of God. All I had to do is believe and call upon him. And he did the rest. I'm saved by faith. And the moment I stepped out on faith, God gave me a new nature, a craving for him. He washed away my sins and made me right with him. He gave me his righteousness. He didn't say, Skip, I'd really like to save you. Therefore, I'd like you to go to church. Therefore, I'd like you to read the Bible. I'd like you to be good. I'd like you to stop cussing, stop smoking. And if you really prove yourself as a good boy, then I will save you. Now God said, Skip, I want you as you are, sinful and cruddy and beat up. And I'll save you if you just believe in me. I'll wash you of your sins. I'll give you a new nature, my righteousness. Good deal, huh? Yes, Lord, I want you. That's all I said. Come into my life, Lord. Be my Savior. God gave me a heart that I might know Him. That I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return to me with their whole heart. God wants you to be His people. God wants to be your God. Not just your mom and dad's God. Your God. Your personal Lord. Some of you, when you get into a fix, will call upon your Christian friends and say, pray for me. Because you don't have a relationship with them that you really trust is there. But when God gives you a new heart, He becomes your personal God, your Lord. He gives you a heart and you know Him. It's more than knowing about Him. You know Him and you walk with Him and you love Him. It's the most fulfilling thing there is. Tonight, some of you have been in a position of suffering, of dryness, of emptiness. God created you that way. Paul said, all of creation is subject to emptiness by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. God designed you to be empty. You say, well, that's not a good deal. Oh, it's a great deal. Because in your emptiness, you grope after satisfaction. And God has designed that in that, you would search after Him as God is making His move toward you, and you would find the Lord and you'd be fulfilled. That's how God designed you. And tonight, God is causing something within you to grow. He's planted a seed. And He's asking you to respond to His grace, to His love. He's asking you to not hide behind the guise, the mask of religion anymore. Or the mask of I believe in God anymore. God wants to establish a relationship with you tonight. To forgive you of your sins and to give you a new heart. That you might know Him and experience His peace. Perhaps you've been going through some really difficult times. Could it be God's method of getting your attention? I don't know why you're here tonight, why God has brought you here, but perhaps there might be a few of you are here because God has planted you here tonight that you might make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. If so, then you have an appointment tonight with God that you dare not miss. And if God is calling you tonight into His office, so to speak, don't sit out in the waiting room. You make a stand for Him tonight and you give Him your life. And God will give you a new heart. Let's everyone bow their heads now for just a moment of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. For Your truth. We thank You, Lord, that You just say it like it is. And yet Your motivation behind all that You say and do is love. Is love. That You might give a new heart. That You might be our God, that we might be Your people. Lord, there are people tonight in this room, but perhaps not all people are Your people. And You are God of many people tonight in this room, but perhaps You're not the personal God of everyone. Lord, I'm convinced that You want to give those a new heart, and we pray now that as You are reaching out to them in Your love, that they might respond to that love. And learn to love You. In this moment of silence, as everyone is in that state of reverence, if there is anyone tonight that would just like to make Jesus their Lord, to follow Him, to receive a new nature, a new heart, a new standing and status before God where everything you've ever done is completely forgiven, and God gives you a new start, you get to know Him tonight and walk with Him personally. If you desire that tonight, I'd like you to raise your hand in the air and let me see it.